Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning. Welcome to Wildwood. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. That's found on page 1011 in your pew Bibles there. Glad you're here. My name is Matt Winquist. I'm one of the elders here at Wildwood Church. Whether this is your first time or you've been coming here for longer than I've been alive, I'm glad you're here. Anyway, we're going to be in James chapter 1 this morning while you're turning there. We're going to be in verses 19 to 20, or 19 to 21. And I noticed, one of the first things I noticed when I read this passage was in verse 21, what it talks about the implanted word. The word implant stuck out to me because I actually have implants in my ears, and they allow me to hear. Several years ago, I had my left ear, I had what's called a stapedectomy. I have a condition called otosclerosis, which causes it's a conductive hearing loss. My stapes gets all gummed up, and it doesn't move anymore, and so I was losing hearing in my ear pretty bad, both ears. Anyway, I had one ear done. They took out my stapes. They put in, I think it was a titanium one. And shortly thereafter, I was able to hear again. And the same with the right ear. I just had that one done last year. So it was pretty recent. And it's amazing. It's amazing to not be able to hear and then to be able to hear. And I remember in both instances, I've got stories of times where I heard things that formerly I was not able to hear. During the first one, we were living in Wisconsin at the time. I was getting my kids ready for school. Mia was pretty little at the time, I think maybe third grade. And she was behind me talking into a closet, getting her coat while I was getting stuff ready in the morning. And she mumbled something, I don't even remember what it was, but she mumbled something under her breath, expecting that I didn't hear what she said. And I repeated it back to her and said, "I heard that. I heard that." It was really cool. And the most recent surgery that I had done, I was in my office a few days after having the surgery. And Pastor Brian was out in the main part of the office, it was right outside my door. And he said, kind of in a normal tone, "Matt, can you hear me?" And I said, "Yep, I heard you." And just really neat thing. And the whole reason why I can hear now is simply because of an implant. I had to have something put into my ear that was foreign to my body. Somebody with skill had to do that in order for me to be able to hear. The very same thing is happening in our passage here. When we're talking about the implanted word, that's something that has to be done outside of our own ability in order for us to not only have eternal life, but also be able to live in this life the way God expects us to. And so, I want us to think through what have we looked at so far in James. We've seen in verse 2 and 3 that we're to withstand trials. And in order to do so, we're supposed to ask for wisdom in verses 5 through 8. Where does that wisdom come from? It comes from the Word, right? Verses 12 to 15 talks about steadfastness in temptation. Verses 16 to 18, it mentions the word of truth and the source of every good and perfect gift, including steadfastness, is the word of truth. And so we've already been introduced to the word last week. It's been a theme, even if it's just underlying the surface here in James so far. And now we come to a new section. Verses 19 to 25 are a unit. Unfortunately, in the ESV Bible that we use, it's divided up into two paragraphs, and I think that's a mistake. I think they did that incorrectly, and here's why. Because verses 21 and 22 aren't different ideas. It's a continuous thought. And in the Greek, there's no space between paragraphs and whatnot, so there is an interpretive decision that needs to be made there. But I think they made the wrong one here, and here's why. Verse 18 introduces the word of truth. Verse 19 tells us to listen and obey the word. Listen carefully. 21 talks about the implanted word, and 22 goes right on to say, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word as well. Verse 23 and 25 continue to flesh out this idea of the fact that it's just ridiculous if you say you believe the word and don't actually do what it says. It gives all kinds of illustrations moving forward as to why that is ridiculous. All right, and so verses 19 to 21 aren't just a loosely arranged collection of proverbial sayings, but rather it is the entire message is woven together. It's an integral part of James. The focal point is the word of truth. And I'll submit to you that the focal point of the rest of James is the word of truth. Everything points back to this very thing. Our passage today just continues that point that was introduced in verse 18 last week. So let's read our text, and then we'll pray, and we'll get started. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is what we preach from, and we thank you that this morning it is the actual topic that that your word discusses, how important it is. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and minds and hearts to understand and believe, and that we would obey it moving forward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And so this morning I have a couple of goals. How many of you have ever heard it said, or maybe even thought yourself as you read through James, that James is like a completely different kind of book than any other book in the Bible? Like it says something completely different. Has anybody ever heard that or thought that? Yeah, quite a number of you. One of my goals today is to demonstrate to you that James doesn't preach a different message than the rest of the Bible. He doesn't say anything different than Paul says at all. It's exactly the same as the whole Bible. And my second goal that flows out of that is I want us to better understand how God's word shapes not just our belief in him, that he exists, not just our eternal destiny, that we get to spend it forever with him, but it shapes our lives, our speech, our emotions, literally every aspect of our lives. And so let's just jump right in. We're going to go verse by verse. Verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, the first word there, know this, that's a command. Know this. And there's some argument and discussion about, you know, is it talking about what was just said or what's next? I think it's a dumb argument. It's talking about both, right? Know this. I mean, it goes from the word of truth and jumps right into talking about the word of truth. So, yes, know that the word of truth is very important here. And because you know this, it looks forward to what is about to be said. And notice that James addresses his audience as beloved brothers. This is not the first time that he has done so. He started the book off in verse 2 saying brothers. All right, so he's talking to who? He's talking to believers. The term brothers is about believers. Now, if you're a female here, you might be saying, well, is he talking to me? Yes, he's talking to you. Brothers is a masculine plural, which it's much like saying in English, like my daughters say this all the time. They're with a group of their girlfriends, and they say, hey, guys, that's masculine plural as well. But that's exactly what's happening in the Greek. Although it's saying brothers, it means brothers and sisters. It means everybody who calls themselves a believer. But it's very important for us to understand that James is addressing people that already call themselves believers in Jesus Christ as we read this stuff. Now, James isn't talking outside of a vacuum. Realize that as James was preaching and teaching people in that first century, what was his Bible? His Bible was the Old Testament. Here's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 that has very I think James had. There's lots of passages like this in the Old Testament and Proverbs and whatnot. I think James might have had this one in mind. Guard your steps. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Does that sound familiar? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to listen. James's Bible was the Old Testament. And all three things that were mentioned in the James passage were covered in Ecclesiastes. Draw near to listen. Be not rash with your mouth. Don't utter hasty words. Let your words be few. All right, so there's three things there in James that he's asking us to pay attention to and to do. What's the first one? It's quick to hear. What does quick to hear look like? Like, can you literally, like, make sound enter your ears faster? Like, can you run towards the sound so that it gets to you faster? Is that what he's asking you to do? No, it's not what he's asking you to do at all. He's asking you to place a priority on listening. Listen before you speak. But specifically, what are we supposed to listen to? What is James asking us to prioritize listening? He doesn't really say specifically, but from the context, I think we can come to two conclusions. The first one, and the most prominent one, because of the context of the word, is listening to the word. We're supposed to prioritize hearing from God, because God's word is the ultimate authority in our lives. And so we have to prioritize listening to God's word, and all of our actions flow out of that. If we're prioritized hearing what God has to say about the situation, then we will speak and act with our emotions correctly. The second is listening to others. Like, how often do we sit there and listen to people talking, and we're already formulating in our mind what I'm going to say next in response to what they're saying, rather than actually listening to what they have to say. And so listening to God's word flows out into a care for other people that allows us to hear them and hear their hearts and hear what they have to say, and then respond with God's word, not our own idea of what the world ought to look like. What does being slow to hear? So James asks us to be quick to hear. What does being slow to hear look like practically? Because oftentimes we disobey that, and we speak too fast in a certain situation. That is in fact what being slow to hear looks like. You end up being quick to speak, you end up being quick to anger, you end up jumping to conclusions and giving bad advice. What does an uncontrolled tongue or emotions look like? James answers this question throughout his epistle here. And the practical outflow, according to James, if we look just a couple weeks from now, I think we're going to be dealing with verse 126, where it says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so literally, not being able to control your tongue shows that the faith that you actually have is worthless, because you are not doing what the God of the Bible says that you ought to do. Chapter 3, verse 10, from the same mouth come blessings and cursings, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. And so slow to hear ends up being quick to curse people rather than to bless them as God wants to. Chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers or sisters, so that you might not be judged. See, the judge stands before the gates. Chapter 5, verse 12, and above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into judgment. And so we have all these things, speaking evil against one another, grumbling against one another, and making rash promises, all come from a place of speaking before listening to what God says. Chapter 5, verse 13 to 16 gives an indication of what it looks like to actually have slow speech and to listen. It says, anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. All right, so prayer, singing praise, calling on the elders to pray, confessing sins one another, praying for one another. These are all kinds of speech that flow from someone who has been quick to hear the word of God, who has given priority to God's word, in fact. What is James commanding? Is he literally saying we're not allowed to have fast-paced, light-hearted, quick-witted banter between Christians? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying give priority to God's word and listening to God's word and to guard your tongues. Are we literally all to talk at as slow of a pace as I talk? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. When I was practicing, the first time I practiced this sermon, it came out in 75 minutes. And I told my family this. I've got my in-laws and my parents in town, and my mother-in-law was like, no. she said, no. A couple of people have said, maybe you should just talk faster. And I was like, well, the passage says slow to speak. I can't. No. That's not what he's talking about at all. My rate of speech is not the holy rate of speech. He's talking about guarding your tongue, guarding your tongue. Another illustration, and let me tell you, this comes from a place of my wife actually came up with this idea and not only gave me permission, but it was her idea. Okay, so here, O Wildwood. it was my wife's idea. Anyway. So you know when you go to restaurants, a lot of them have apps or whatever and reward programs and stuff like that. My wife actually does something that I think is kind of brilliant. Because when you sign up for these things, they ask for your birthday. And so instead of putting in her actual birthday, she puts in random birthdays throughout the year. So that instead of in January getting slammed with 50 offers for, hey, come in and have a piece of cake after you spend $100, she gets them every couple of weeks throughout the year. And so on one particular occasion, it was like May or June, not her birthday, she got one of these deals, and we were at this restaurant, and it was kind of early in COVID, and so there weren't very many people there, and the waitress we had was amazing, very attentive. She had to be. We were one of the only people there. But so Kelly gives her the coupon, and without missing a beat, she looks at it and she goes, oh, whose birthday is it? And Kelly, without skipping a beat, says, oh, it's mine. And the girls and I look at each other like, oh, this is going to be good. And so the waitress, and Kelly thought, this will just put it to bed. And now she knows somebody actually has a birthday. But the reality is this lady did not let it drop. She was like, oh, we have to sing happy birthday. Let me go get the staff. And Kelly was like, no, that's not necessary, especially not today. But it just went on and on. Every time she came back to the table, she's like, I sure hope that that mom's not paying for dinner today. And she asked at one point, what are the special plans that you have for your birthday? And the girls and I wanted so badly to say, oh, we do have special plans. Mom, what are they? And so we laughed and laughed and laughed about every time she left the table. It just got worse and worse and worse. And Kelly would tell you that now it would have been a whole lot easier for her just to say, oh, none of us have a birthday. We're working the system. it really wouldn't have been that big of a deal. But anyway, it's not always that lighthearted and funny when you're quick to speak. Sometimes we say things just on the spur of the moment, and it actually hurts someone. It causes pain. It's stuff. So why do we need to be slow to speak? It's because, why is it necessary to guard our words, according to James? It's because once you get those words out, you can't take them back. You can't. And even if you say you're sorry for things that you've done and said in anger, it still remains. You can't take them all back. It's very important. Slow to listen leads to speech that is incorrect judgment, advice, and opinion. But being slow to, or quick to hear and slow to speak leads to godly advice. Advice that is, and opinions that aren't just opinions. They're actually fact taken from the very words of God. Slow to anger is the third thing that we have to look at here in verse 19. What kind of anger is he talking about? Verse 20 gives us a very solid clue and answer to that question, where it says in verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so in some sense, the anger that's being talked about here in verse 19, when he says be slow to anger, he's talking about our own anger, man's anger. And why is that? There is a difference between anger and vengeance, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 19 tells us this. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so really, when we are able to not use biting words, or when we don't go and fight and act in anger, what we're really doing is trusting that if the situation requires vengeance, God will make sure that it happens. What is the source of anger, according to James? James does answer this question later. We'll get into it more in future weeks, but chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Remember, we've already talked about the evil desires that are in us earlier in James. This is what he's talking about here. "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." Right? And so the passions, our evil desires within us, are what causes us to speak rashly, to act out in anger. And James is saying, be slow to these things. How are we slow? By being quick to hear God's word. Is anger ever appropriate? Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, seems to indicate that there is a place for anger. But it's very guarded in what he says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right? So, I mean, we can see injustice in the world and filter it through the lens of what God's word says. I mean, we're looking at what's happening in Ukraine. That's injustice, that there should be some sort of righteous anger there because God is angry about that kind of injustice. But Paul says, and James would agree with him, be angry and do not sin. Sometimes we use this passage, you know, in the context of marriage relationship. You need to deal with this stuff before it, and so we're going to have it out. Let's have it out. We're going to deal with this tonight. That's not what this is talking about. Notice what it says. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with your anger before you go to bed. And that's exactly what James is saying. Be slow to anger. There's a certain point. Sometimes anger is something that is a natural response to injustice, to sin in the world. And when you have a heart that is God's heart, sometimes you're going to be angry about things. But you have to go to bed realizing that if vengeance is necessary, God is going to take care of it someday. How do we rationalize our own anger as being righteous anger? Now, we do this all the time. Sometimes we say things like, oh, they're disobeying God. I can't let that slide. I'm gonna let them know you can't do that. You can't do that. So we say they're disobeying God, so I have to say something. When all along, these people don't even know Jesus. They don't have the implanted word. And so why should we expect them to live up to our standards? Why should we be angry at them? Or we might just say, I'm just being frank. I'm going to be frank with you. This just needs to be said right now. I'm going to be frank. Or we say, I'm under a lot of stress. I'm sorry that I say these things. I'm sorry that I do these things, but I've had a rough week. And so we make excuses about how tired we are and how we can't do this. And that's the very thing that James is telling us not to do. He's saying, slow down, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Verse 20, let's move on. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why doesn't human anger accomplish the righteousness of God? The very simple matter of fact is that we are not righteous. We did not make the rules. We did not write them down in God's word. God's word is authoritative. Ours is not. And so when we get angry, we're basically saying, I make the rules, and you need to follow my rules. No, we need to point people to God's rules lovingly because we break them too, right? If human anger doesn't accomplish God's righteousness, what does? Very simple matter of fact is that God's anger accomplishes God's righteousness. God's anger does. And if you think about it, you've got There's two ways in which God's wrath accomplishes his righteousness. And you fall into one of these camps. Everyone sitting here falls into one of these camps. God's wrath is going to be poured out on your sins. The things that you have done that are against his word, God has to punish sin. If he doesn't, he's not a just God. But in my case, I can confidently say that God's wrath has already been poured out on my sins at the cross when Jesus died for them. All right? And that is something that can be the case for every single person here. And all Jesus asks you to do is believe in him, that he did take your sins at the cross. He didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he's alive today. I believe that. And you can too. And if you do, God's wrath has already been poured out on your sins. And that's not something you will experience someday. If that's not something you believe, and for every person in this world who dies not having that relationship with Jesus, God's wrath is going to be poured out on that person forever and ever and ever in a real place called hell. And people don't like the church in America, especially, is growing more and more tired of hearing that message. Like, that's such a cruel message, such a cruel God. But the reality is, God is not cruel. He's already poured out his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ. And to reject that sacrifice deserves his wrath, because that was a huge sacrifice. All right? And so, does a lack of vengeance over injustice or unrighteousness mean we don't care? No, it doesn't. It means that we understand that God's wrath is going to take care of the problem one way or the other. And we need to trust him. What is the proper response to injustice that God calls for here in this passage? He does call for a response. We have to look at verse 21 for the answer to that. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice that he doesn't say, look outwardly. When we see injustice, oftentimes we look out and we say, oh, yes, indeed. Those people, they really ought to put off their filthiness and their rampant wickedness. They need to do that. But no, James says, you put off your filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. The answer to all of the injustice in the world is each individual needs to receive the implanted word. We need to give careful consideration to what's being said here. Is ridding yourself of all evil necessary for salvation, since that's what he says to do first? Sometimes people read this verse and they start getting all concerned because it says, when it's talking about it's able to save your souls, before that it says you got to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. And so we get nervous. Do I have to be really, really good? Do I have to be perfect before Jesus is going to accept me? No, that's not what it's saying at all. What clues does the context give us to answer this question correctly? The first is found in verse 17, where it says, every good and perfect gift is from where? From above, right? Including the implanted word. Verse 18, it says, there's this concept of the word of the truth, and it's by whose will? God's will. That we have been given this word and that we have become a kind of first fruits of his creation. It's a gift, something that was outside of ourselves. And even in this passage, what does it mean? What does it mean to put off or put away sin? And how are we even able to do that if it's not something that we can do for ourselves? How are we able to put off sin and put on righteousness? Putting off sin and putting on righteousness isn't only a James thing. And this is where it kind of gets really exciting. We sometimes think that James is the one that talks about righteous living more than anybody else, but he doesn't. It's all over the Bible. Zechariah 3:1-5. You know, when this concept of putting off is often spoken of in terms of taking off a garment and putting on a garment. Zechariah 3:1-5. Listen to what's said here. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed in what? Filthy garments. He's clothed in filthy garments. So I want you to notice that. And then the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments for him. So he was wearing filthy garments. The angels now said, remove the filthy garments. What happens next? And to him, he said, and he's speaking to Joshua, the high priest now, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. All right, so the filthy garments stood for something more than just, just picture of some random thing. It's literally talking about sin being taken away from Joshua, the high priest. I will take your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. All right. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. What was Joshua, the high priest, doing while this was all happening? He was just standing there. God had to take his sin away from him. Even in the Old Testament, Joshua the high priest was a sinner, and his sin had to be removed from him, and righteousness had to be clothed. He had to be clothed in righteousness, in God's righteousness, in order for him to do his priestly duty. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 22 to 24 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so there's this idea of putting off and putting on. And this is Paul speaking, Apostle Paul. Part of the reason why my sermon was so long in the first place is I had literally dozens of these verses. And if you want more of them, I can't say them all today because I don't have enough time. But if you want more, let me know. I will dump them on you, no problem. But anyway, there's this putting on of the new self, and it says created in the likeness of God, right? Something that we didn't do. We were created in the likeness of God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews is a book, not, we don't know the author. I have theories about that. You can ask me later. Hebrews 1, 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. It's not quite as obvious here, but this is talking about like Olympic runners. And back in Paul's day, Olympic runners would literally, they would compete in the nude. And so they would literally take off all their clothes so that there was nothing that was causing drag as they were running. My daughter, Noelle, did track last year. And, in track, you wear, light clothing and pretty tight-fitting clothing. And so she was going up to the starting line, and all the other kids from all the other schools were wearing appropriate clothing. My daughter, who's a phenomenal athlete, walks up to the line, and she's wearing sweatpants and a sweatshirt. And I'm all already at the finish line because I want to see that. But I'm running down there like, Noelle, you got to take off your sweatshirt. That's going to slow you down. And that's exactly the idea that is being said here, is we have to take off everything that hinders us. And it's specifically talking about the sin. But how is that even possible? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Notice that. Jesus not only originates our faith, but he also perfects it. We don't do anything other than submit to the fact that he founds it and perfects it. Such an amazing truth. Peter, Apostle Peter now says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil, envy and slander, like newborn infants. So we put away. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. What's he talking about when he's talking about spiritual milk? He's talking about the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Crave it, that you may grow up into salvation, indeed, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. I've got one more passage along this lines, but I'm going to save it for the very end. It's good, but saving the best for last. Remember, James is addressing believers, verse 19. This verse here shows he understands just how prone even believers are to having sin issues in their life, to being overcome by evil, and how intentional we still have to be, even though we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, that we still have to put off evil and put on righteousness on a daily basis, and to still receive the implanted word. How does this help us? How does knowing that James is writing to believers help us understand the fact that he's saying, put away rampant wickedness? He's talking to believers. So if he's talking to believers, he's talking to me. What does that mean he's saying about me? He's saying, Matt, you have rampant wickedness. And I assure you, he is right. I do. And I need to put it off on a daily basis by looking into the Word and saying, no, this part of my life is wrong. I need to do it God's way, daily. Paul does not disagree with this point. A lot of people think that maybe he does, but he doesn't. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, which we're not going to turn to, in chapter 6, he starts out by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And at that point, you might start to feel sort of discouraged, like, oh man, I've died to sin. I still sin. What am I supposed to do? Am I really saved? Chapter 7 is much more encouraging when we think about Paul, the super apostle, and what he says in there. He says, you know what? The very good thing, and he's talking as a believer, the very good things that I know that I'm supposed to do, I don't do them. The very bad things, the evil things that I know that I'm not supposed to do, I do them. And he goes on to say, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 continues that concept and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus for the law of sin and death. Yeah, so this is a great passage. So Paul even understands this and admits openly that he struggles with sin on a daily basis. How does it help us understand that, the fact that James is addressing believers help us understand the fact that we need to receive the implanted word with meekness or with humbleness? I want you to notice, what tense is the word implanted? Past tense. Past tense. He's talking to believers, and so it's already been implanted. And so what James is actually saying here is, well, if you're not a believer, you need to have the word implanted. You do that by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. If you have already placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the word has already been implanted. And so receiving it with meekness is something that we do on a daily basis by listening to his word, by opening it, by reading it, by submitting to it. What does it mean for the word to be implanted? The Bible is not silent on this as well. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34, it says this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. The implanted word was a promise that was made long before Jesus ever came. And he said, and Jesus was the solution for this to happen. The only reason why we can live according to the principles of God's word is because the word has been implanted in our lives if we are believers. It's an amazing passage. And so what do these verses teach us about our faith as a whole? There's a quote by John MacArthur in the MacArthur New Testament commentary on James. It says this, and I want it to be food for thought for us as we go. Just as it is the inner desire of the believer to know and obey God's word, it is the natural desire of the unbeliever to disregard and to disobey it. Although unbelievers sometimes refer to certain passages of Scripture to support their own beliefs, standards, and objectives, they do not cherish it and submit to it as God's authoritative word. That's a hard thing to hear. And so where are you at as the worship team comes back? What are your next steps? Obviously, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you're hearing these things like, you know, how do I have God's wrath poured out on Jesus instead of on me? I want that. Come talk to me. Come talk to me after the service. I would love to talk to you about that because that's your first step. You need to have the word implanted within you, and the only way you can do that is through Jesus Christ. But if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if that's something that you already claim to be a Christian, you need to take a hard look at yourself. Do you cherish God's word to the extent that you open it daily? I mean, do you open your Bible daily and look in it and say, God, teach me your ways? Do you crave it like pure spiritual milk, like Peter says? Or do you set it aside and say, well, maybe tomorrow, next week, sometime? Is it a priority to hear, to be slow to hear, so that in the rest of your life you can be quick to hear, so that you can be slow to speak and slow to anger? We have lots of opportunities here at Wild. If you need help making daily reading of God's word and study of God's word a priority, we have lots of opportunities for that. I'd like to encourage you, if you're not in a discipleship group right now, we've got groups of three meeting. I'd love to get you in one. We literally go through God's word, through very important stories in God's word. We answer questions. It's a 52-week discipleship program in which, in the end, you will then, after you're done meeting with your group of three, after 12 to 18 months, you'll lead a group of three through the same material. And so we place high priority on God's word. Why? Because it is authoritative. And we want to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that here at Wildwood we would be a people that are quick to hear your word, that we would give it priority, and that we would be slow to speak, slow to anger, that all of our actions, indeed all of our lives, would flow out of the fact that you have implanted the word within our hearts. And I do pray that no one would leave here today without having that word implanted, that they would have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it would be a vibrant one based on your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.